Tonight, I want us to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, because this is a story that answers the question, when God has a man that changes the world, and then God removes that man from the world, is hope removed with him? And you can ask this question in different ways. You know, were the Israelites lost when Moses died? Were the disciples lost when Jesus ascended to heaven? I mean, they most certainly thought they were, didn't they? They were in despair. They took some prodding by the angels to get back on their horse and back on their game. But there's this human tendency that I think it really is latent anti-supernaturalism, that we have in our hearts this idea that God's work goes forward by the efforts of men, not by his own efforts. You know, we understand that God is at work in the world and that he sovereignly is the one that advances the gospel. I mean, we're here tonight because we believe in salvation by faith alone. It's a gift of grace alone. It's our faith is in Christ alone. We understand that. That's why we're here. And yet we so often fall back into the tendency to ascribe the success of the gospel to human effort, don't we? So I used to be on staff at Grace Community Church with Pastor John MacArthur. If you've noticed in my 5.5 years here, I don't know if I've ever quoted him from the pulpit, and that's because I wouldn't know where to start the quotation marks and stop the quotation marks, if you know what I mean. Grace, do you probably have some copyright issues with me, I'm sure. But when I joined the staff there, we would do the Shepherd's Conference, and pastors would come from around the country to the church. Let me tell you what the most common question I would get at Shepherd's Conference was. So they'd say, oh, so you're on staff at Grace Church? Yeah. And I got the badge that says staff. I mean, it's pretty obvious. And yeah. And they get I got good at seeing this question coming after a while, but first they get the shifty look in their eye and they make sure, I've never seen this person before either, by the way, and they look around to make sure nobody else is watching and they would say, what's going to happen when John MacArthur dies? I don't know. I assume they'll bury him, probably. No. What's going to happen at the church? I don't know. They'll appoint another pastor. Do you know who? He's not going to be as good as John is. Probably not, I guess. I don't know. What kind of... I mean, I think they have in their mind that when you join the elder board at Grace Church, that they handed you, like, the secret nuclear codes that had, like, the succession plan and who would be next, and it's a secret that's carefully guarded by 14 monks with their own precise recipe up in a... I don't know what they had in mind. He's alive. I haven't asked him what's going to happen. It's a weird question to ask someone. What's going to happen when you die? I don't know how to word the question, really. Neither do they. It's why they were asking me. So I started running from the question. And I realized, you know, behind that question, there's some element of nobility. It's this idea that Pastor John has affected our church and affected my own heart and my own life in so many ways that you know, I worry what's going to happen when he's gone. And the other half of it is kind of the latent anti-supernaturalism. Like, there'll be a gaping hole. You can't replace a man like that. Well, you can, really. And it's a strange... I mean, I'd worked at many, many churches before, and I'd never had that question even cross my mind in the other churches. And I was on staff at a church in Albuquerque, the church I got saved and baptized and ordained at. Nobody ever asked me, what's going to happen when Pastor Edwin dies? Would have been a very surreal question. And yet, it becomes, I guess, appropriate in some people's minds when they think of this person's really doing a lot for the Lord. And you put yourself in the Reformer's shoes, and the gospel has been rescued from Catholicism in the mid-1500s, and Luther is sick, and what's going to happen when Luther dies? And then what? Do we all go back to Rome? I mean, is the gospel only alive as long as Luther is alive? Or John Calvin? I mean, John Calvin, towards the end of his life, they were carrying him from his house, which is just across the street from his church. He had bed sores and all kinds of health issues. He couldn't walk. He was in extreme pain. He was vomiting blood. I mean, it was just the last year of his life was just insane. And they would carry him across the street on his mattress and prop his mattress up against the pulpit. And he would lean against his bed as he preached. That's what he did the last year of his life, multiple times a week. And then you have in your mind, what's going to happen when John Calvin dies? What's going to happen to Geneva? Is there going to be any hope in this world left, or we all just go right on back to Rome? And that was very much a fear with Queen Lady Jane Grey. The believers in England, she was queen for 9 days. But there was this sense of terror overhanging England that if she were to no longer be queen, then we would all have to be Catholic. That was their fear. And of course, her reign came to an end 9 days later, and then her life, and it had another year, a year and a half, as she was held in prison before she was finally executed. And nevertheless, the gospel still goes free. This is what Paul says in the Bible, that though I may be in chains, the gospel's not in chains. You can chain up its preachers. Its preachers can come and go. They can die. You're serving in church is like, you know, a bucket of ice water, having your hand in the bucket of ice water. The Lord removes somebody from the church. It just fills its place. And that's what it means. One of the most humbling things for a pastor to hear was Al Mohler preaching at a pastor's conference. He said, you know, I want all you pastors to know, no matter how important you think you are to your church, no matter how significant you think your ministry is, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to die. People are going to go throw dirt on your face, go inside, have potato salad, and a few months later, not talk about you anymore. I thought, I don't even like potato salad. But in a sense, that's good. It's good that the gospel goes forward. It's not chained to the lives of men. And that's what we run into in 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's start this passage here in verse 1. Now when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And this is one of those chapters, by the way, where every verse is just more amazing than the one before it. And if you're accustomed to reading the Old Testament and glancing over things, you're not used to pausing and really appreciating how insane it is what you're reading. So verse 1 here, Elijah is going to go up to heaven by a whirlwind. That's not a normal, that doesn't often happen. Have you ever seen anyone taken up to heaven by a whirlwind? And I'm not talking about, you know, the Wizard of Oz movie either. Elijah knows that this is the day in which he is going to meet his maker. He's going to go up to glory, to heaven, in a whirlwind, no less. I don't know how Elijah knows this, but Elijah, we see as we go through the chapter, does know it. Elisha also has an insight into it. I don't know if Elijah told him or what. It seems like there's some deception going on between the two as we go through the story, but Elijah knows that this is when he's going to die. Elisha has a sneaking suspicion this is when Elijah is going to go to glory, and so Elisha is following Elijah. And Yahweh has communicated all of this. Elijah, by the way, was the hope of Israel. In the midst of King Ahab, who is a brutal king, and wicked Queen Jezebel, who yet lives at this moment, she is still alive. Other kings have come and gone. We saw Ahaziah die last week falling off of his balcony. I mean, Israel is not in a good state right now. Yet God gave them a prophet. He gave them 3 years of famine that devastated them, that wiped out much of the nation, yet it didn't cure them of their desire to worship the rain god. God gave his people a prophet. His prophet was their hope. And they knew that where Elijah was, there was yet hope. He could raise the dead. He could summon rain. If you had him, you had a word from Yahweh. That was what people thought. And so they clung to him. The reality was they clung to him more than they clung to Yahweh. And because of this, Elijah didn't like it. I mean, Elijah was the most reluctant prophet. He tried to quit multiple times. He fled to Egypt once. Do you remember in chapter 19? He got so sick of Israel, and the queen was trying to kill him for the 25th time, that he just left. And he went back to Egypt, up to the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and he told God, let's start over. Why don't you just kill all of the Israelites, and let's start over, you and me. That was Elijah. And God sent him back, remember? He sent him back and told him, do 3 things. Appoint Elisha, and then you're going to appoint a new king in Israel, a new king in Syria. Elijah did 1 of those 3 things. He didn't do the other two. And remember, he quit here. The only other times we see him was rebuking Ahab in chapter 21. He was called out of retirement, and that's mostly because I think he hated Ahab and delighted in rebuking him. And then we saw him in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. And that, again, is they were hunting for him. They were going to arrest him, and so the people that were sent to arrest him were consumed by fire. We looked at that last week. Well, now it's been 5 years since his encounter with God, 5 years since he told God he was quitting, and God said, no, you've got to appoint Elisha. 5 years have gone by. And now his time is up. He's going to go to heaven by a whirlwind, no less. And so he's walking from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me as far as Bethel." Now, this is not true. I mean, Yahweh did send him as far as Bethel, but Yahweh is actually sending him back across the Jordan. From Gilgal, Bethel is out of the way. You would go, if you wanted to cross the Jordan, which is where Elijah is headed, you would go from Gilgal to Jericho and then across the Jordan. He's going inland. Oh, inland is towards the Mediterranean, but it's away from the Jordan towards Bethel, and he's going to loop back to Jericho and cross outside of Israel. It's fitting for him that he would go to glory outside of Israel, which is where he's wanted to be his whole life anyway. And the equivalent of this would be, you know, you saying you're going to go, let's just say, to Washington, D.C. to die. I don't know why you would do this, but this is what you're going to do. And, you know, somebody's following you, and you say, hey, just stay here. Just stay here in Springfield. The Lord has only sent me down to Burke. I'm only going down to Burke. So just say, you don't want to walk to Burke. Who wants to go to Burke? With apologies to those of you who wants to go to Burke? And so you tell a person, why would you go to Burke? Just stay here. Stay here. The Lord has just sent me to Burke. Just stay here. But the reality is you're going to go to Burke and loop back around and sneak into D.C. Leave the Commonwealth. That's what's in your mind. That's what Elijah's doing here. He's like, I'm just going to go to Bethel. Why don't you just stay here? Well, he's actually going to go to Bethel and then back to Jericho, and he's going to leave Israel. And he doesn't want Elisha to be with him. But Elisha is not going to be, not going to lose the trail here. Elisha said, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. This is why I think Elisha knows what's going on. Look at what he says there. As long as you're alive, I'm staying with you. Elijah probably shrugs at this point. Okay. I mean, the clock's ticking here. Elijah tries to ditch his sidekick. Elisha is not going anywhere. And so they carry on together. They come to Jericho, from Bethel to Jericho. Jericho is the city that's right on the Jordan River. Jericho is going to have a prominent role in this passage tonight, so you need to know a little bit about Jericho. When you think of Jericho, what's the first thing you think of? The wall comes tumbling down. Joshua collapsed Jericho. It was the outpost. You cross the Jordan River. It's what you meet right away. Today, if you've been to Israel, it's the same way. You come across the, you know, from the Moab Valley, and you come in. There's the Jordan River leaving Jordan and entering Israel, and there's the hills of En Gedi and everything behind there, the mountains that would take you to Jerusalem. But to get there, you have to go through Jericho. It's right across the Jordan River. It's still there to this day. Joshua destroyed it. Joshua cursed it, said it should never be rebuilt. And then Joshua left it. Jericho was a city of prostitution, a city of slavery. It was an immoral city. I mean, the only person you know of that lived in Jericho was Rahab. I mean, that is a typical citizen of Jericho. Well, that's where Elijah is going back to. He comes back towards Jericho. And as he gets there in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you? This is a strange scene. First of all, you've got these sons of the prophets. Some translations refer to them as the school of the prophets. Who are they? Where did these people come from? We've never seen them before. In fact, back in 1 Kings, at the end of 1 Kings, there were no other prophets, remember? According to Elijah, anyway. I am the only one, he declared. There's nobody left except me. Now, there were hundreds of other prophets squirreled away, but Elijah didn't know about them and didn't care about them. Frankly, he wanted out of Israel. But now, 5 years later, there is a whole school of prophets associated with Elijah and Elisha. That lets you know that despite my jokes about Elijah going to retirement prophet village up on Mount Carmel, he's actually been busy. He has been discipling other people. He's been training up other people. Now, the school of prophets, you don't, you know, it's not like the charismatic school of prophets today that teach you how to heal and to shoot lightning out of your fingers or whatever, how to word of knowledge. I know there's someone in here with lots of money they want to give to Emmanuel. Lock the door, Ken. Would you? Somebody come forward. No. It's not teaching you how to do that. Although, if you want to do that, come forward, please. No, the school of prophets is how to speak for the Lord, how to speak his word, how to confront sin, how to be a clear voice in a dark age. That's what the school of prophets is, how to proclaim God's word with clarity and boldness. It'd be the modern-day equivalent of Bible college. That's what they've got going on here. So Elijah knows he only has a few years left, and he starts a school to train other men to take over his ministry, which lets you know that his kind of indifferent exterior is not the truth. He does have a heart for his people, and he didn't want to leave them without a light in their worlds. And you even remember how when he anointed Elisha as prophet, it was an amusing scene. God told him, anoint Elisha the prophet in your place. So he goes after him, and he hits Elisha with his cloak. Remember the cloak he's doing miracles with? He hits Elisha with his cloak and runs away. Elisha's like, what? And Elijah tells him, you can follow me or not. I don't care. So Elisha follows him. And that was the start of their relationship. Now, 5 years later, they've got a school of people studying how to be, you could say, preachers, how to speak God's word with clarity. And now they're all gathered together. The school is obviously not in Jericho, it's in Bethel, and nobody would put a Bible school in Jericho. Are you kidding? You go to the Christian University of Las Vegas. Ha! You guys didn't win some of fun of Burke, but Vegas got you? I mean, they wouldn't do this in Jericho. They're doing it in Bethel. Bethel is God's covenant city. That's where God made his covenant with his people. That's a holy city. That's the appropriate place for the school of prophets. And so the school of prophets come out, and they apparently, this is not a well-kept secret. They all know Elijah's going to die this day. God is going to remove the man that brought hope to Israel, remove the man who did the miracles, remove the man who spoke his word. He's going to leave. He's no longer going to be in this world. And they all know it. And they don't want to leave him. They don't want Elijah to die by himself. And they start whispering to Elisha, do you know that Yahweh is good? This day is going to take your master from over you? And Elisha's like, shh. I don't want him to hear us talking about his death. Very surreal scene. Verse 4. Elijah turns, while they're all whispering about his imminent demise, and says, please stay here, for Yahweh sent me to Jericho now. And maybe Elijah, we know he's targeting leaving Israel, but maybe he thought just the prospect of going to Jericho would dissuade these Bible students from following him. But he said, this is Elisha responding, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. He can't shake his tail. He can't get rid of him. So the two of them go together with all their Bible college students behind them in tow there. They came to Jericho, the end of verse 4. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that Yahweh will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Stop talking about his death, okay? Let him die with some dignity here. Well, now they've got quite the crowd, don't they? These two classes of students, and they're all gathered together with Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah says to him, verse 6, please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan. But Elisha says, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. They kept going. Now he's leaving Israel if he can cross the Jordan. Which, I mean, you get the impression here he's somewhat elderly. Crossing the Jordan is not going to be easy. And the Jordan is not a massive river, but it is deep. And, you know, if you've seen the Jordan today, it's not the same as it was back then. It was deeper and it ran swifter. It was less controlled by the reservoir they have now at the Sea of Galilee. And so it was harder to cross. Historians say there were about 20 different places that a young man would be able to cross the Jordan River. It had a deceptive current in the middle of it. I don't know if Elijah was at one of those 20 places or not, but he's going to try to get out of Israel. And Elisha won't leave him. And in verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went. They stood some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Now there's the ridge there. In New Mexico, we call it a mesa. I don't know what the right word is for it, but the dirt that comes out of the ground and creates somewhat of a ridge or a platform that you can look in ways into a distance, and you can see from the ridge or the plateau, I think, or mesa outside of Jericho, you could see over to the river. And so now there's these 50 students that are hanging out on the plateau. They're looking in the edge there over the river, and there goes Elijah and Elisha towards the river. Verse 8, then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them could go over on dry ground. Huh? Did he just part the Jordan River with his coat? I mean, that's insane. Remember how Joshua parted it? I mean, that took faith, and it took the ark, and it took trumpets, and it took the whole shebang. And here Elijah just almost whips it with his jacket. and it gets dry, and they cross right out of Israel. And this is meant to bring your minds back to how Joshua crossed into Israel, how the Israelites first came into the Promised Land was by crossing the Jordan River. This is their boundary. This is their border, and Elijah is leaving. This is the second time in his life he's fled Israel, at least. And now he's out. He doesn't even want to die there. Elisha, of course, follows him. Verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what shall I do for you before I'm taken from you?" After the day of denials and the day of subterfuge, now this elderly prophet just looks at his disciple and says, what do you want from me? You're still here. You're still here. Yeah, I thought I could shake you with Jericho. I thought I could shake you with the river. I thought I could shake you by leaving Israel. You're still here. It can sound romanticized by saying, you know, ask what I can do for you. But what he means is, what do you want? Elisha, verse 10 said, or sorry, in verse 9 said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." That phrase, double portion, it's, I think, often misunderstood. It means, you could say it means twice as much. And by some accounts, Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah, and so that could be what's referenced there. But it is a technical term. It's the term of inheritance. It's the term of someone who, the oldest son, receives the double portion, receives the inheritance. It doesn't mean he receives twice as much as the other children. It means he receives the rights to the inheritance. He becomes the heir. That's what the phrase means. And Elisha is saying, let me be the heir. Let me be the one who takes your place. And this, if you remember, is what Elijah had told him he was going to be 5 years earlier when he hit him with his jacket the first time. So he's saying 5 years of school together, 5 years of following you around, 5 years of watching fire consume your enemies has not dissuaded me. I still want your job. And Elijah says, you have asked a hard thing. You've asked a hard thing. Again, he doesn't mean that it's hard, like, oh, I don't know if I'm able to give that to you. He means it's hard, like, you don't know what you're signing up for, my friend. You don't know the isolation. You don't know the antagonism. You don't know the people you're going to. You want that? That is a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it will be for you. If you don't see me, it will not be for you. In other words, fine, if you see the Lord take me away, you can have it. You can have it. And if you don't see me, then I guess the God has closed that door. Well, as they still went on and talked, and I mean, I would love to hear that conversation, wouldn't you? Elijah's final conversation with Elisha, parting advice from conversation between the two most well-known prophets in the Old Testament. Had a little conversation. The narrator doesn't let us know. We can find out in heaven, I guess. And they still went on. Elisha obviously wants to stay next to Elijah so that he receives his prophecy. And then verse 11, they went on and they talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. So first of all, be intimidated by this. Chariots are a war implement. You know, to modernize it, they walked around the corner and armored tanks went between them. Weaponry appears, horses, chariots, and by the way, as if horses and chariots weren't enough to be intimidating, they happen to be on fire. Oh, I walked around the corner and there's some tanks going down the road. Oh, that's unusual. Oh, yeah, and they were on fire. That's what they run into here. And the fire chariots and the fire horses separate Elijah from Elisha. They create a divide between them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cries, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, and he saw them no more. And the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, he's not referencing the ones that are on fire. That's what he's referring to Elijah as. Elijah is the chariots of Israel. Elijah is the weaponry of God sent to the land to rescue the Israelites. And now he's gone. This is a lament. The hope for Israel is gone. Is there hope for Israel now that God's man who brought hope is gone? That's what's going through Elisha's mind. He's mourning. He's crying out, my father. He's weeping. He doesn't know if there's any hope for this world. And he took hold of his own clothes, tore them into pieces. The end of verse 12 here, he's clearly mourning, ripping his clothes into pieces. He now takes the cloak of Elijah that had fallen for him. And some people say, oh, he's taking this to take on the prophetic mantle. That's possible. I have a more natural explanation. I think he's taking it because he just ripped his clothes. Now he puts on Elijah's coat and starts to walk back to the bank of the Jordan. And now he's stuck with a crowd, by the way, on the plateau watching him. and there's a river, and now what? He's stuck. He wants back to Israel. What's he going to do? Well, he took the cloak, verse 14 says, that Elijah had fallen from him, and he struck the water with it, saying, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" When he struck the water was parted to one side and the other, and Elisha went over. He crosses back out of the promised land, or back into the promised land. On dry ground, just like Elijah and just like Joshua, Elisha has re-entered. There is so much symbolism in this. We'll talk more about the symbolism at the end of the evening tonight. But understand just this, that God's hope still is there because God still has a man there that he's sending back. God is never going to be without his prophet there. He's always going to leave a light of testimony to his covenant people. And here it's very easy to demonstrate with the coat whipping the ground. Just like Elijah did it when he left, Elisha does it when he comes back in. God is very clearly still with his people. His word is not going to be banished from Israel. There remains yet hope. The question in the middle of verse 14 is probably the key point of the chapter. It's the middle of the chapter if you're the boxing kind of person or the underlining kind of person. That's the main point of this chapter is the question that Elisha asks. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? That's the question chapter 2 asks. Where is God? Where is he? His prophet is gone. His prophet has been raptured in many ways. He's out of there. Where is he? Where is he? We're going to find out that the Lord doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep, he still is on the throne. Look at verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." So all the people are watching this from the plateau. They see Elisha coming back and they say, "Oh, God's spirit is on Elisha." How did they know that? Do they have a little glow? No, he just parted the river. So they're like, I deduce that the spirit of the prophet is upon you. And they came to him, and they bowed to the ground before him, and they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master." They want to go find his body, and they don't think he's still alive. I mean, they saw the whirlwind, of course, so they know he said the chariots of fire would be visible. They know that Elijah is gone, but they want to go find his body. They're not expecting to find him alive hanging out under a tamarisk tree or something. They're expecting to find his corpse flung by a whirlwind to who knows where. They want to give him a decent burial. "Leave no prophet behind" could be their motto. They want to go out. And maybe that the spirit of Yahweh has caught him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley. And Elisha said, "You shall not go. Don't send the 50 people. Come on." Elisha understands, you could say it this way, Elisha understands the rapture. Elisha understands that when God takes a physical body from the world, he transforms the body and makes it fit for heaven. When God calls somebody from earth, he changes their body and gives them a body fit for glory. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 15. This is what happens to Enoch, and this is what is happening here. God can take his prophet from the world and can change his body, and you're not going to go find it. I've had people tell me, the rapture, believing in the rapture is just silly. Just silly, because how would you, if you're inside when the rapture happens, do you hit the ceiling? Do you need a skylight in your house in case the rapture happens in your home? A sunroof in your car in case it happens while you're driving? You don't want to hit the roof of your car. How silly is this? It's just juvenile to believe in the rapture. Oh, come on, my friends. God knows how to take a body out of this world. He can do that just fine. What happens to the molecules of your body is that God transforms them. Understand that when you die and you're made ready for the kingdom where there's a resurrection of the dead, God's not giving you a body that he makes ex nihilo. He's reconstructing your body. You'll get, in a sense, the same body you had in this world, but made new and made different. When Jesus resurrected from the grave, it wasn't the resurrected Jesus and his old body still there. It wasn't like the time machine dilemma where the two bodies see each other. No, the body of Jesus that died is the body that resurrected, but it was his resurrected body. It was transformed. And that's what he ascends into heaven with. And when you resurrect, you'll have a body like his. And when you're raptured, it happens immediately. It happens immediately. So you don't need to worry about what happens if you're in an airplane and you get raptured. Would you go down? I mean... No, God can take care of this, just like he took. And Elisha knows all this. Elisha's telling his rapture-doubting friends, you don't need to go look for the body. God has him. But verse 17, they urged him until he was ashamed. I mean, they start manipulating him, like, don't you care about Elijah? Don't you care about his body? Don't you want to go find him? And so finally, Elisha caves in and says, fine, send. They sent, therefore, 50 men. And for 3 days, they sought him, but they didn't find him. And when they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, don't go? So they come back later, and there is no body. They couldn't find his body. And they can't find it anywhere. And Elisha says, I told you this would happen. I told you not to go. Don't waste your time here. The question that the sons of the prophets are not asking, the sons of the prophets are asking, where's Elijah's body? But what's Elisha's question? Where is Elijah's God? Why are you concerned about his body? Where's his God? And that's why you think Elisha is being forlorn here. He's having the Psalm 42 experience we talked about this morning. He's sitting there going, where is my God? Where can I find him? I don't need Elijah's body. I need Elijah's God. The men of the city, in verse 19, meanwhile, there's this illustration here. It says if this is happening while the 50 men are going. Now the men of the city had said to Elisha, behold, the situation in the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. A very strange turn of phrase there, the unfruitful. The word unfruitful means miscarriages. And it's a word, the Hebrew has a word for miscarriages in people and in animals, both. And there's one word for people, one word for animals, and one word that encompasses both. This is that word. And what it means is that the people are miscarrying, the wives are miscarrying, the animals are miscarrying. So while the 50 people are looking for Elijah's body, the servants of the people in the town are coming up to Elijah. They haven't had a prophet in Jericho before, ever. They're coming up to him saying, this is a beautiful city, as you can tell. I'm laughing because I've seen Jericho. As you can tell. It's got palm trees and everything out it, though. I guess it's a pleasant city. It does get pretty palm trees and a nice breeze. But they say the water is poisonous, and our children are miscarrying, or our wives are miscarrying, our animals are dying. We can't make a life here because everyone keeps dying. Now, why are they dying? Well, it's because Joshua cursed the city, remember? Joshua said, if you rebuild the city, it'll be the death of your children, is exactly what Joshua said. And Ahab, remember, that didn't slow Ahab down. Ahab built it to spite the Lord and then sacrificed his own firstborn as his penalty, as if that would get the city off the tax. Ahab, out of paying their tax to God. Ahab just killed his own son for it, really. It was actually the son of the man he had built it. But that did not assuage God's wrath. God's not satisfied with human sacrifice, so his curse is still on the city. And so now Elisha is sitting there forlorn, and all these prophets come up to him, or all these people come up to him and say, we want to live here, but we can't make a life here. We're cursed by God. Verse 20, Elisha says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. So he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it. And thus says Yahweh, Elisha says, I've healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage will come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. So while the disciples are looking for the body, Elisha is removing the curse from Jericho, of all places. On the other hand, verse 23, he went out from there to Bethel. Remember, Bethel is God's covenant city, the place where the covenant is made. If any place should be fearing the Lord, it's Bethel. He goes up to Bethel. Jericho is populated with prostitutes, thieves, and slave owners. Bethel is populated with old-school Pharisees. Religious folk live there. He goes up to Bethel, and while he was going along the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! They start mocking him. Now, commentators love to say, oh, small boys here, these people could be 17, 18. I don't buy it. The word here, small boys, usually caps out at around 13. And don't picture little 8-year-olds here, but there's a Hebrew word for kids that are 11, 12, 13. There's a whole horde of them. It's a mob of them. It's probably 100-plus of them, I'll guess, and I'll tell you why I'm guessing as we get further on in the story. So Elisha here is mobbed by 100 12-year-olds that are mocking him and calling him bald head, making fun. It's not nice to call someone bald head. Come on. Just mean. And they're telling him, go up. Now, I don't know what go up means. It's possible that they're making fun of how Elijah died also. Why don't you go up also? Why don't you die also? But this is a very similar scene to what happened to Elijah at the start of chapter 1 when the 50 soldiers came to get him and they were consumed from heaven. Now Elisha, day 2 on the job. Day 1 was fixing Jericho. Day 2 in Bethel, getting jeered out by these boys. Elisha turns around and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. It doesn't say it killed 42, but they tore 42. I bet some of them died. 42, that's why I'm extrapolating from 42 to 100, because, you know, 50% batting average is probably, 500 batting average, probably pretty good for a bear. I bet they got half of what they were chasing. 42 got injured, maybe 84, 100 kids, who knows? I don't think the bears, kids would run away from bears, and bears can't eat more than one kid at a time, maybe 2 or 3, but not definitely not 4 at one time. 100 seems reasonable enough. What kind of bears are these? There's all kinds of stories in the Bible, all kinds of stories and commentaries about what breed of bear is there and how many kids could one of these bears eat and whatnot, but I'll tell you what kind of bears these are. These are covenant bears. These bears work for the Lord. They didn't escape from Solomon's zoo, they escaped from Yahweh's zoo, and they're working for the Lord. They're covenant bears because the covenant, by the way, that was made with the Israelites has this line. You don't need to flip there, I'll read it for you. Leviticus 26, verse 22, which again, the covenant inaugurated in Bethel, says this: if one of your cities rejects the covenant, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which will bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in numbers so that your roads will be deserted. That's the warning in Leviticus 26. And what's being played out here in God's covenant city is they're making a mockery of his covenant, mocking his prophet, and God enforces his covenants by bereaving them of their children. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel. From there, he returned to Samaria. Mount Carmel is where Elijah lived, and then Samaria is the capital of the northern half of Israel. So what is the point of this chapter? The point is to answer the question, where is Elijah's God? In the heart of this chapter are four comparisons. Four comparisons, or I guess 5 comparisons. The first comparison, Moses to Elijah. Moses is obviously being compared to Elijah here. Moses can part the Red Sea. Elijah can part the river. Moses had the mystery death where the angel fetched his body and there was a fight between the angel of the Lord and Yahweh for Moses' body. That happened at Moses' death. With Elijah's death, there's also a mystery death. He's caught up in whirlwind and chariots and surrounded by the chariots and the fire and the whirlwind and is taken to heaven. So there's a clear comparison from Moses to Elijah. There's also a clear comparison of Elijah to Elisha. Elijah was a prophet who was reluctant. Elisha is a prophet who is willing. Elijah is a prophet who was rejected by his people. Elisha will be rejected as well. The same mantle goes from one to the other. They do the same kind of miracles. In fact, the book of 2 Kings is in many ways a repetition of the last half of 1 Kings. Elijah is compared to John the Baptist. We don't have time to talk about that tonight, but there are very clear references to that. They dressed the same. Elijah crossed the Jordan to go to his death. John the Baptist stayed in the Jordan to baptize people, symbolizing their own spiritual death. They dressed the same. They ate the same. They looked the same. It's almost like John reveled in being compared to Elijah. Elisha is compared to Christ here, the Savior who can forgive and pardon, who can raise the dead, heal the blind, heal lepers. In fact, when John the Baptist asks Jesus, "Are you really the one?" Jesus proceeds, Luke 7, proceeds to do a series of miracles that compare himself to Elisha. If Elijah points to John the Baptist, Elisha certainly points to Christ. And then Bethel is compared to Jericho. I mean, notice the reversal of fortunes here. At the start of this chapter, would you rather live in Bethel or Jericho? Well, everybody would say Bethel. I mean, Jericho is where the prostitutes are, the heathen are there, and it happens to be cursed by God. Whereas Bethel is blessed by God, and people are prosperous, and they worship the Lord there. Of course, I'd rather live in Bethel. Oh, that's a mistake, my friends. All it takes for a person who's living under God's curse is to ask for God's favor. God is not pleased with outward religion, but rather with inward conversion. And what you see in Jericho is the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes coming to faith in the power of God and God removing the curse. And what you see in Bethel is the false religious people that make a show of their circumstance and make a show of the covenant. They're Christians by name. I'm sure everybody in Bethel had a nice Jewish name to them. But they had no faith in their heart, and they end up cursed by the Lord. This is where Elijah's God is. This is where he is. He removes the curse from the sinners, and he places the curse on those who are right in their own eyes. And that's what he was doing in 2 Kings chapter 2. That's what he was doing with Cain and Abel, and that's what he's doing in this very day. Cain thinks he can work his way to God, and he receives the curse. Literally, cursed by God, the scripture says. Darkened, so he went out and nobody would slay him under the curse of God. On the other hand, Abel was received by the Lord. My, how their fortunes turned. The same is true in Jericho and Bethel. Bethel even means the house of God. Their fortunes have turned. You can have religious pomp and circumstance without the God of Elijah. And if you don't have his God, you don't have anything. Whereas in Jericho, you can be so far from the Lord. You could never have heard of Elijah in your life. And that's my appeal to you tonight. I mean, that is the cry of the Reformation. You're here tonight and you say, I don't know who Martin Luther was. I don't know why 500 years is important. I don't know of the dead people that are on pictures out in the hallway. That's kind of weird. I don't know them, and I don't know why you do that. That's not the point. The point isn't knowing them. The point is knowing that their message is that if you're apart from God, you can be reconciled. You don't have to work your way back. Notice the people in Jericho, they didn't have to do anything except listen to Elijah. He said, bring me a bowl and put salt in it. That's what he said. But it took the faith to do it. That's what it takes to get back to the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're distant from the Lord, you don't have a relationship with him, you've never placed your faith in Christ, you can always come home to him. It's always one step back. It could be a million steps away from him. It's just one step back. If you're living in Jericho, it's just an act of repentance and putting your faith in Christ. I said that Elisha points to Christ. There's obviously some differences. Jesus was sinless. Elisha is not. Jesus died as a substitutionary death. Elisha did not. Jesus bore God's wrath in his own body to pay for our sins. Elisha did not. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Elisha's going to die and be buried, and another body's going to hit his body, and that body will resurrect, but Elisha doesn't resurrect. The way to salvation is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And his arms are open. He is ready to receive on any day. On the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, yesterday, the day before that, he stands ready. You can always come to faith in him. At the end of Luther's life, there was distress as he was dying. People wondered if they were going to go back to Catholicism. The politicians stepped in and tried to enshrine Lutheranism in a way it still exists today in that form. But more importantly, Melanchthon, his disciple, stepped up and took over his ministry. As Calvin died, he had his disciple step in, Beza, who took over Calvin's ministry. But even more significant than that, Calvin and Luther had both devoted much of their life to training up other men and scattering them around the world as preachers. And Calvin had sent Knox off to Scotland, who lived after Calvin himself died. Knox himself started a school for preachers to take Scotland for the Lord, and that's what played out there. Men come and go. You don't need to know who Luther is or Calvin or Knox is. You don't need to know those people. They come and go. But you need to know that the God who uses them is the God who saves forever. Lord, we're thankful that you are a saving God. Your arms are open and you're ready to receive. We're thankful for the ministry of your Spirit that separates us from the world through our faith in the same way the chariots divided Elijah from Elisha. Your Spirit separates us and calls us to faith in you. It seals us. We can have confidence this day. Our theological models come and go. Yet your word lives forever. The power's in you, Lord, and we're thankful for that. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.